Man-to-man in the scriptures is very prominent. Of course, you've heard Paul and Timothy, I suppose. Also, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha. Perhaps you've considered Luke and Theophilus. And would you believe Deborah and Barak? It was interesting to me to note that in the Gospel of John, it records 39 occasions where Jesus spent time with one person or a select group of two or three, versus 20 occasions when he was with larger groups. Mark records 43 occasions with individuals or small groups, versus 30 with large groups or crowds. So we can see that throughout the scriptures we have this emphasis on man-to-man. I think also practical experience shows us something of it. Human nature provides an example. God created the world, man and woman, told them to reproduce. And here it brings us to the very heart of man-to-man, the father-son relationship. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. Something else that I'd like to bring into focus along here that we've heard much of, this monkey see, monkey do thing, I'd like to just bring it in a new way. Famous English philosopher Edmund Burke, political philosopher, I think, of the 17th century, could be wrong on the date there, says, "Example is the school of mankind, and they will learn at no other." Example is the school of mankind, and they will learn at no other. Now, this brings us to a concept that is very important when we consider the importance of man-to-man. In Matthew 9:38, we're told to pray that the Lord will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now let's examine that momentarily. Laborers and the harvest, Matthew 9:38. Let's reason about this. Whose harvest is it? Well, it's the Lord's harvest. He's the Lord of the harvest. Who sends forth these laborers into his harvest? The Lord sends forth laborers into his harvest. We have taken on ourselves in the Navigators not only responsibility to pray, but to do something about the raising up of these laborers. But nonetheless, in the last analysis, they are the Lord's laborers that he thrusts into his harvest. To say that a different way, we do not control in entirety where these people will go. Yet we're supposed to prepare them for some sort of harvest work, and just where and just what, we don't quite know. Now, how are we going to do this? How can we ensure that anywhere these kind of people go, that they will be able to be effective in that harvest? Well, I can think of one way. That is, they must be qualified at least to a certain minimum level that they can do this everywhere, every time. Now, the Marine Corps has a term for this, and all you good Marines will rise up and cheer and throw your hats in the air. Every man a basic rifleman. Yay! Good deal. I got all the Marines on my side now. Every man a basic rifleman. What does this concept mean? Well, it means that whether you're a corporal or a cook or a captain in the Marine Corps, you are still a basic rifleman. Everyone has been trained to handle a weapon, to aim it, clean it, fire it, take account for himself wherever he is. Whether he's a major or a master sergeant or machine gunner, he's a basic rifleman. Every man. Now, how can we do this? Well, the answer should be obvious. The least common denominator of disciple-making is this matter of man to man. So let's run down again. The importance of man-to-man, first of all, is seen in the scriptures. Secondly, we see it in practical experience. because of the human nature, because of our father-son relationship, and because of the nature of man and just the way he's constructed, the way he's made up. He's a creature of habit. He will do as he has been done to. And because of the fact that God has chosen us to make laborers, if we keep these things in mind and we make a basic disciple and structure him so that he can understand and see how it was done to him, he can in fact do that everywhere, anytime.
Lauren Sani speaks about the importance of spending time with an individual.
In a group, you can give a challenge and hope they get the application. In individual, you can see that they get the application. You can zero in on them. You know, and I've been thinking about this and praying about it, and I just like to make a little confession. I've got a Sunday school class back home, and I'm convicted about the fact that I have not zeroed in on them one by one. And part of the application of my own life is, I'm taking 1 Thessalonians 2:11 to my Sunday school class one by one, and that's my project for the month of November, to get to every one of them and carry on from there. I think one of the best books I have ever read on personal evangelism is called Taking Men Alive by Charles Trumbull. Charles Trumbull was a great Christian of another generation. In this book, it quotes Charles Trumbull, and I want to read here a quote from him. He said, "After my return from the army, I was again in the Sunday school missionary field, which I had left to go out as a chaplain. For 10 years, I addressed gatherings of persons in numbers from 10 or 15 to 5,000 or 6,000 each. In this work, I went from Maine to California and from Minnesota to Florida. This gave me opportunity to test the relative value of speeches to gathered assemblies. Later, I have been for more than 25 years the editor of a religious periodical that has had a circulation of more than 100,000 a week during much of the time. Meanwhile, I have published more than 30 different books. Yet, looking back on my work on all these years, I can see more direct results of good through my individual efforts with individuals than I can know of through all my spoken words to thousands upon thousands of persons in religious assemblies, or all my written words on the pages of periodicals or books. Reaching one person at a time is the best way of reaching all the world in time." Do you have a heart for people? Enough to give time to one person? Where can you start? Now think about it a minute. Who have you got to start with? Got anybody at all? Do you have a Sunday school class? How many have a Sunday school class? See your hands. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, New English Bible to you. You have to start where you are with what you have. You know what a lot of us do? Boy, we see now this fellow over there, I see him work with that guy. What a sharp fellow. So we're looking around for the sharp people. When Jesus was walking along the road and he was weary, he sat on a well, and there came a prostitute out of the city, and Jesus talked to her, revealed who he was. She went back into town. Here the whole town came out to hear what Jesus had to say, and many believed. And where did he start? He didn't look for the mayor. He didn't have to have the mayor. He doesn't have to have the leader. He doesn't have to have the sharp. You start where you are with the people God has given you and see what God can do. But we're some more interested in what people can do. Now, look at that sharp guy. Brains, ideas, creativity. Oh, what God could do with him if he were a Christian. God doesn't need his brains. He doesn't need his creativity. He doesn't need his ideas. That isn't God's problem. God's problem is to get people to carry out his ideas. Isn't that right? Sure, he can use those brains, that creativity. If it's dedicated, it can also get in the way. Now, let me warn you something. If you're going to zero in on one person, you're going to have some trouble. People are not going to like it. And I know what I'm talking about. First of all, you notice here this beggar? People, shut up. Leave him alone. They didn't like this idea. And he yelled all the louder. They rebuked him. I don't know, people didn't like this. Then when Jesus said to Zacchaeus, this shyster, this tax collector that made himself rich off other people's money, what does it say? They all murmured when they saw him go to Zacchaeus' house. You know that I have seen that when you begin to invest time in one individual, it's a surprising thing that some of your Christian friends in your own church just don't like it. I know one pastor, it wasn't the only thing, but he got up, he should have never said this, and he started, I'm going to spend time with individuals in this church and those who mean business, and they booted him. But you know, my brother, about 4 years ago, our younger brother really went into orbit. God got a hold of him, and he began to work there at his church. He said, Lauren, I was amazed. The people that I thought would be for me have publicly stood up and resisted me. I'm not talking against the church. I'm simply saying that you're going to have a little trouble here. Not only that, many a man has started investing his life in somebody else's life, a man here or a man there and a man the other. And you know who resists it, and it's an absolute threat to her, it's to his wife. I actually know a situation where this culminated a wife leaving the husband. She came back. But because these people who were getting her husband's attention began to be competitors to her. You better have your wife along with you. If she isn't, you better get her with you. Because what we're talking about, I said, is not a cute idea. This will take your life's blood. That's why there are so few people doing it.
Listen now as Lauren Sanney describes the wheel illustration and the importance of the quiet time.
Years ago, an illustration was developed that we still use in the Navigators to this day called the wheel. The illustration of the Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life. What are the basic ingredients that are necessary to be in an individual's life if they're to be a Christ-centered, Spirit-filled person? And just to run through it quickly, this wheel was the rim called the Christian living life. Now, of course, a person is not a Christian unless Christ is there. And so the hub of this wheel is Christ. He's really the whole business, but for the sake of the illustration, he's the hub. The power to turn the wheel comes through the center. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without me, he can do nothing. All the weight of this wheel ultimately rests on the hub, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But in order that the hub might remain in right relationship to the rim, that there be a well-balanced Christian life, we have to have certain spokes. And these spokes illustrate these basic principles of a Christ-centered, spiritual life. Now, it starts in the center and works out, not from the outside in. And so, of course, basic is the word, isn't it? The scripture. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And on and on and on. Of course, also essential to a Christ-centered, spiritual life is prayer. Prayer. In these two, the word and prayer, you have the vertical phase of the life, the intake phase. But in addition to this, certain other things are necessary, and one of these is a life of obedience. Someone has said that God, all the way through the Scripture, is trying to teach us just two things, to trust Him and to obey Him. And if you read John 14 and 15, and just notice how often He talks about obeying Him. If a man love me, he will keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And then, come on down here, witnessing. A life of an effective witness or testimony. Now, for my own thinking, I distinguish between a witness and personal evangelism. I believe that every Christian can and should give a witness, a testimony to what Jesus Christ means. But personal evangelism, I think, is from the graduate school, so to speak. You move on. And I used to preach to people, how long since you've led a soul to Christ? I don't preach that anymore. Now I say, how long since you've given a witness? How long since you've taken an active, courteously aggressive opportunity to testify for Christ? And I feel that I find there's less frustration. And I also find that one reason that many people are not reaping is because they're not sowing. And I don't see any scriptural basis for frustration to be challenged over giving your testimony. Interesting thing. Now this, Doss Trotman was a fellow that, he had heard the illustration of the three-legged stool. And as being illustrative of some of the basic principles of the Christian life. But he was a man of action, and he didn't like any illustration that bore the idea of sitting down. And so this wheel, he always emphasized, is rolling. It's in action. It's moving. I have a friend, Dan Pyatt, who is quite a mechanic, and he likes the Porsche automobile. And if I think I have the... I'm not sure if I have the... the statistics exactly right, but the principle's there. On the wheel of a Porsche automobile, if it's just a few ounces out of balance, at 50 miles an hour, that'll be about 12 pounds out of balance. And it will be enough, on certain circumstances, to flip that car. And the illustration is being that the faster we're moving, the more important it is that our life be in balance. But the trouble is, the busier we get and the faster we move, what happens to our personal meditation on the Scripture? Sort of drops out. Oh, we prepare sermons, but the saturation for our own lives, our prayer life goes. But the faster we're moving, and certainly this would be true for pastors and Christian workers, the more important it is that we be in balance. Now, the question is sometimes asked, how do you get a person started? You sit down with an individual. How do you get a person started in any one of these? Here's a little something that's been helpful to me. You can take these four little two-word phrases. I think they're two words. First of all, tell them why. Tell why. Secondly, show how. Tell why, show how. Thirdly, get him started. Fourth, keep him going. Keep going. Tell why, show how, get started, keep going. And fifth, reproduce it. Here's what I mean by this. I read an article in Reader's Digest some years ago called Tell Why Speeds Production. Here's a person working in an aircraft factory on one part. If they'll take him to the finished plane and show him how that fits into the finished product, that thing that he does, why it's so important, what would happen if it were not done properly or if it were missing altogether, then when he gets back to his job, he can do a better job of it. I think that there is something in all of us that we, down deep, we want to be tied in with eternity. We want to see what we're doing, how it relates to the total picture. And if I want to get a person, for instance, to memorize Scripture, I like to tell why they ought to memorize Scripture and tie that in with what God's purpose is for their lives. Tell them why. Then show them how. Show them how. I didn't say tell them how, I said show them how. Let's see, is that a Windsor knot you have in that tie there? You think so? Well, would you mind telling us how to tie a Windsor knot in the tie? without using your hands or showing us the tie? You wouldn't like to do that. I think you could. Well, there's a big difference in there in telling how and showing how. I don't happen to have a Windsor on it this morning, but Rod Sargent taught me how to tie a Windsor. And by putting the tie around my neck, there was no ulterior motive that I know of there. And by just twice, and I knew how to tie a Windsor. But he could have told me till he was blue in the face. And I wouldn't have known how. Tell him why, show him how. Then you have to get him started, and then keep him going, then get them to do the same thing with somebody else. Let's take an illustration. What about the quiet tie? How are you getting along in your quiet tie? Do you have a... Oh, of course we do. Why should we have a quiet time anyway? Well, let's just take Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. All right, they looked at these two uneducated men and thought there's something different about these men. What was it? Well, there was a boldness or an unembarrassed freedom of speech. I think there was something else, too, that there must have been sort of a Christ-likeness about them. And they tried to figure it out, and they hit on the right answer. They had been with Jesus. You want to develop Christ-likeness in your life? Spend time with Jesus. Get some time alone with him. Let the Spirit of God use the Word in your heart and life and prayer. You want to be like Christ? Would you like to have an unembarrassed freedom of speech with which to speak about Christ? To have some content to say, something to share about Christ when the opportunity does come? Get some time with him. Tell him why. Then show him how. Take Daniel 6:10 and 11, for instance. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. First of all, Daniel had a place of prayer. You have a place for prayer. If tomorrow morning when you get up to have some time with the Lord, where are you going to go? Living room, bathroom, front porch, out in the car? Could you clear a spot in the storage room and have a little place you can go? Have a predetermined place that you're going to go. Park nearby? You've got to show him how you've got to go about this. All right, he not only had a place of prayer, but he had a habit of prayer. He had a set time. He prayed three times a day. We're going to at least start with one. When's the best time for you? Well, I don't know. Well, what about the morning? What time do you have to leave for work? Well, I leave for work at 7:45. What time do you have to, time you have breakfast? 7:40. Well, and what time do you get up? 7:30. Well, we may have a little chance to work with some time there, huh? Suppose we give you just a little extra time on breakfast there. But let's say, how much time did you start out with in prayer for a quiet time? We have a little booklet called 7 Minutes with God. And the reason we do it, it has a hook in it. Because we know very well that a person can hardly talk themselves out of not having, and prove that they don't have 7 minutes. But also, once they get started with 7 minutes and do it, they're going to want 10. Then they're going to want 12 and then 15. But suppose we settle on, say, 10 minutes in the morning. All right. How long does it take you to get ready? Well, 20 minutes. Okay, let's see now. You leave at 7:45. You have breakfast at 7:20. Let's move that back up a little bit. Let's give you a little more time. 25 minutes, too. It takes you 20 minutes to get ready. All right, there's 7:15.
And we're going to take 10 minutes now for the Lord. Let's just give ourselves a little leeway there and back it up to 7 o'clock. I don't know if anybody here gets up as late as 7, but the illustration anyway. All right, then tomorrow morning we're going to get up at 7 o'clock. Now, what are you going to do first? Are you going to get shaved and dressed first? Or are you going to have your time with the Lord first? Let's decide that. Do you get a morning paper at your house? Well, maybe we ought to leave it out there until we've had that time first. You see, we've not only tell him why, but we've got to show him how. Now, tell me, how do you manage to wake up? You want me to phone you? Shall I drop by? You're going to use an alarm clock? Oh, can't use an alarm clock. Why? My wife and baby are in the same room, and I'd wake them up. Yeah, I've got the answer to that one. I learned how to get up with an alarm, and I would wake neither my wife nor the baby, and chloroform neither. And the way you do it is simply, a night before, you let the alarm run all the way down, and you just simply give it a quarter of a turn. And you can put it back up against the head of the bed, behind the pillow, in such a way that it won't go out and go off accidentally. And if you want to get up, that'll be all you need. Now, I grant you, the first night or two, you'll wake up 2, 3, 4 times waiting for it to go off. But after a few nights, you'll get used to it. Some people say, but I sleep through an alarm. Now, I know what happened. Because I've had a lot of people living in our home in Navigator history. And whenever I hear a fellow sleeping through the alarm, I know what's happened. He used to get up when the alarm went off. But then he'd turn it off and he'd just stay there for a little bit. You know how it feels so kind of cozy and comfy to be there a little longer. And then he'd stay, then he dropped off for a few moments. And then as the time went on, pretty soon he began to sleep through. I say, I challenge you, if you want to get up, you can get up. Okay, now we've got the time set. He had a place for prayer. We've decided it's going to be out in the car. If you do start the motor, be sure and open the garage doors. And you're going to get up at 7 o'clock, and you're going to get shaved, showered, and dressed first. We'll give you 20 minutes. A little risky, but you say you're slow waking up. Okay, we'll give you that 20 minutes to wake up. So at 7:20, you ought to be out there in the car. Now when you get out there, what are you going to do? What's the first thing you're going to do? Well, I'm going to have a word of prayer. What are you going to say? Well, I think that the way we start a quiet time is to let the Lord speak to us from the Bible. So we're going to ask the Lord for a sense of His presence, that He speak to us through the Word. Maybe just 30 seconds or so. Now then, then you're going to meditate on some Scripture. All right, where are we going to start? See, he might lose all 50 or all 10 minutes trying to figure out where he ought to start. Well, let's say we're going to start in the book of Philippians. So we write this down, Philippians. Okay. How long do you think you're going to spend now just meditating on it? Well, let's see. You've got 10 minutes. Let's take 6 or 7 minutes. All right, then we're going to pray. What are we going to pray for? Let's get it down here. Now, I know people object to this. And I have people say, this is too mechanical. Well, when I was a kid, it was awfully awkward to me to handle a pen or a pencil. But those who went on ahead had said, now look, it seems awkward now. But listen, you follow the directions that we give you now. And though you're kind of occupied with the mechanics for a bit, the day will come when you'll find that that's about the best size, that's about the best way to handle it. And the day will come when the mechanics will fade into the background. We need to be specific, and I think that's one reason we don't get people to do something. And the slightest little thing can keep them from getting that time. I had one of the most outstanding evidences of the way the devil fights us that I've ever had in my life, just this last May. In our counseling training classes in L.A., among other things, we'd assign scripture memory. Then we'd ask them to report whether or not they did their Bible study, their scripture memory, and so on. And in my Pasadena class, I had about 12 or 1300, and most of them were older people. We actually got 64% of them to memorize 2 verses a week, which is astounding. and very gratified. That's a high percentage. Then we have what we call Operation Andrew. And the idea is, like Andrew brought Peter to the meeting, so we want you to bring some people to the meeting. And we give them just a simple little card, just one little card. And on the back, they're to write the names of the people they're going to pray for first, and then secondly, seek to win their friendship, with the third, with the idea of bringing them to the meeting. So I said, now look, if there's anybody in Los Angeles that should be praying for the non-Christians, it should be the council, the potential counselors, right? If we won't pray for them, who will? Now let's right now take this card out, and because you know what can happen. This can be in your dresser drawer for weeks or in the back of your Bible, and you won't really have gotten started. Right now, let's put down the name of the first person that you're going to start praying for. And you know something? They just sat there and looked. All right, now right now, now let's not wait till we get home. Let's put the name down right now, and you're saying, this is the first person I am going to pray for. And if you don't want to write their own name down, in case somebody might find it, put some shorthand or some code that you'd know who you're talking about, but put something down there. A few heads would go down, but you know they just sat there and looked at it. And I could sense the spiritual struggle in the air. That terrible tension of actually saying, I will pray actually for so-and-so by name. And I learned the lesson again. You've got to be specific. You not only have to tell them why and show them how, you've got to actually get them started. Now, what is the best way, really, to show a person how to have a quiet time? Supposed to have one with him, isn't it? Have one with him. I know a lot of times, I refer to this as it comes to my mind, and I'm going out to L.A. next week for to help set up from the follow-up. But many a time when in the counseling room, man and wife have come forward, and I've advised them afterwards. I've asked them if they've had a little extra time to have their first family devotion with them right there. The first time that they actually prayed, just shared a word from the scripture and prayed together right there. To get them started. Tell him why, show him how, get him started, and then what? Keep him going. And lo and behold, you find out tomorrow night, you call him, how did it go this morning? Well, I didn't. Well, what happened? I forgot to set the alarm. Well, I don't know. I just got out there, and first thing I know, my time was gone, and I usually listen to the news, what's involved in keeping him going? Prayer. Phone call, visits, encouragement, praying with him. And this, I believe, is the great reason why there's so little really follow through on people, because we're not willing to pay the price of going that deeply in detail. We'd like to slap a little booklet in their hands or slap a little word of encouragement and say, now go do that. And for 90 to 95% of the people, that's not enough. There are the few, and oftentimes they're the ones whose stories we tell them most often, who are the survival of the fittest, who will go on their own, but you ask, how many did you have like that, and you've only got 5%. The other 95% need this tenacious, bulldog-like follow-up of some individual.
And now the last quotation for Session 6, Gene Ward discusses the hand illustration.
I want to suggest to you five ways to take in the Word of God. Give an illustration of the hand out there, if you will. Let's take a look at that. Five ways to take in the Word of God. The first way to take it in, you can hear it. Educators tell us that we retain only about 10% of what we hear 24 hours. One of the reasons I don't spend much time preaching. People just don't remember about 24 hours, 10% of what you say. Now, I'm not going to badmouth preaching because it may be that 10% they remember will entirely change the direction of their lives. But I like a little better percentage on that if I can get it. But we ought to. Romans 10:17, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Revelation 1, verse 2 says, blessed is he that heareth, and they that read the words of this prophecy. Revelation 1. Did I say 2? It's 3. Revelation 1, 3. We ought to hear the word of God. Second way we take in the scripture is by reading it. Reading it. 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Educators tell us we retain about 25% of what we read. And boy, we ought to read. You had an opportunity this morning. You read this morning. You read the Word of God, the daily quiet time. We need a daily intake of the Word of God. Whether you feel like it's strengthening you or whether you feel like it's not strengthening you, you need it. We need to be taking in the Word of God. Sometimes when a man's real hungry and he eats a piece of steak, he can feel the strength coursing through his body. But you eat a meal anyway and you're not particularly hungry, you may not feel the strength coursing through your body, but it's there. The same way with the Word of God. God has so ordained it that the Word here is the food for our souls. And if our souls are not to be emaciated, if we're not to be sitting at the banquet table of God suffering from pernicious spiritual anemia, we've got to feed on the Word of God. We need to read the Word of God. We also need to read it not only in the quiet time, but we need some protracted time of getting apart and spending a half a day maybe or a day just reading the Word and meditating on what God has for us. Third way we take it in is to study it. To study it. Retention is going up. Do you notice? You retain about 60% of what you study. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What's the difference between reading and studying? Well, there are some differences. If you're going to study the Word of God, there ought to be some elements present. First of all, there ought to be original investigation. You know, take those commentaries and close them and put them on the shelf. The best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. That's right. Original investigation. Then there ought to be written reproduction. Because words and thoughts tend to disentangle themselves. When they come across the lips, you have to talk them, or across the pencil tip when you have to write them down. There ought to be written reproduction. And then it ought to be consistent. So I'll study the Word a little today, and then maybe 3 or 4 months, if you have the feeling, you know, study it a little then, and another couple of months, if the Spirit moves you, study again. If you're going to study the Word of God, set yourself a program, and do it consistently. The most important part of Bible study is application. Don't study the Bible just simply to get ready to preach or teach to somebody else. Study it asking God, what do you have for me, God? The part of Bible study is it ought to be pass-onable. Now, we may have coined a word there. That's all right. Pass-onable. It ought to be such a grip on your own soul that you've got something to share with somebody else. You need to study the Word of God. Fourth way we take it in is to memorize it. To memorize it. Retention goes up considerable there. If you're memorizing the Word and you're reviewing it, your retention is 100%. Memorizing the Word of God. Now, the reason that illustration is done in the form of a hand is because it's talking about getting a grasp of the Scriptures. Now, if all you do is just hear the Word of God preached, and you just got a little finger grip on the Word, then all, you know, the devil can come along and he can snatch that away from you. You don't have a very good grip on it. But now, if you're hearing it preached and you're reading it, you've got a two-finger grip on it. But still, that's not a death grip. You know, the devil can come and he can struggle with it. He can pull it away from you. He can get it away. But if you're hearing it and reading it and you're studying it, then you've got a three-finger grip on it. A little better. You know, you've got a hope. But still, the old devil can get it away. You know, he can come and snatch at it and pull it from you. But if you're hearing it and reading it and studying it and memorizing it, then you're gaining ground. You've got a four-finger hold on it, but still it's not a death grip because that thumb's loose. And if you're really going to hold on to it, you've got to get a hold with the thumb. And the thumb is meditation. Now, whenever you're hearing it, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, and meditating on it, you've got a full four-finger and thumb grip on the Word of God. You've got a hold on it. The old devil's not going to get it away. Joshua 1:8, but this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Meditation on the Word of God. Meditation, somebody said, is attention with intention. Giving attention to the Word of God with the intention of doing something about it. Somebody else has defined meditation as getting the Word of God from the head to the heart and out into the life. That's meditation.